Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this book of Numbers and all that we've learned. And again, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understanding. And I ask this in your most holy name. Amen. Well, last week we finished up and left off with the Midianite War. And we called it a holy war. And hopefully you learned what a true holy war is. It's when God directs war against a particular people for the purpose of punishing them for leading Israel astray. We don't have holy wars today, but this was directed by God, and he was punishing the Midianites for leading Israel into idolatry. And we talked about the Midianites. They are direct descendants from Abraham through his second wife, Keturah, and they encompassed a large area, so we feel that it was probably just the Midianites that led Israel astray that was involved in this war. It wasn't all of the Midianites. We left Israel camped right across from the Jordan River from Jericho at a place that's called Shittim, and we call that the Trans-Jordan. And you saw in your lesson today that trans means across the Jordan. I want you to understand they're not in the Promised Land. Okay? Trans-Jordan is not the Promised Land. That's important to keep in mind as we're going through this. So our lesson today begins with two of Israel's tribes looking around, like what they see, and asked to settle in the Trans-Jordan. I want you to think about it. So let's begin with 32 verse 1. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimron, Hesbon, Eliah, Shebon, Nebo, and Beon, the lands that the Lord has subdued before the people of Israel, they look very suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, Moses, if we have found favor in your eyes, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. What are they saying? Showing total indifference, aren't they, to God's promise? I want you to think about Israel. What is the key factor in Israel? What did God say to Abraham in the very beginning? He's going to give them the land. So we find then Israel's existence almost depends upon this. He promised Abraham the land. He says, I want you to walk it because this is going to be yours. Israel was in Egypt, and what did God do? He took her out of slavery, certainly not to wander 40 years in the wilderness. He took Israel out for the purpose of making them a nation and bringing them where? Into the Promised Land. That was God's plan, and that was God's design. And yet here we find two tribes already saying, I don't like your plan, God, I want to do this. Well, in verse 1, we see Reuben and Gad. That's the one and only time you're going to see Reuben mentioned first. Do you remember in the birth order who Reuben is? Oldest son, Jacob's first son. So in deference to his role in the 12 tribes, he is the oldest. So he's mentioned first here. But from now on, it's going to be Gad and Reuben, because it seems that Gad is the instigator. Now, can you think through to the campsite? Who's right next to each other? Reuben and Gad, along with Simeon on the south side. So apparently they had plenty of time for the leadership of the two tribes to get together and discuss the land that they see around them. And they had an influence upon one another. Now, it says that they were interested in Jazer and Gilead. They found them suitable for livestock. It's almost impossible to determine where these places were. Actually, in your handouts today, I gave you a map in there, and I think they're listed. Jazer is a little bit north of where they are now, Shittim. Gilead, in the Old Testament, encompasses a huge area. But what it basically means is the hill country. And it was very lush and green because it has an elevation up to 2,500 feet. But they had rainfall there, and so they thought it would be suitable for their flocks, and so they desired that area. Moses immediately condemns them. He says, the people will lose heart. And then he brings up the issue about the last time this happened. And you remember back to the story. The spies went and saw the Promised Land, and they said, ooh, there's giants there. And so the people said, no, we're not going to go into the promised land because it's scary there, even though God said he'd give it to them. And what was the consequence of that? A whole generation was condemned to die in the wilderness. And we saw in our lessons today, they were condemned to wander for 40 years. Why? Because the spies were in the land 40 days, 1 year for each day. There was not any other specific reason for 40 years other than that's how long God considered their rebellion. Moses said, okay, you caused a whole generation to die by rebelling against the spies. What do you think God's going to do now? He's going to consider that the final rebellion, and he's going to wipe all of us out. Here we are a second time on the promised land, and God says, go in, and you say, no, we want to settle on this side of the Jordan? Well, we find the Gadites and Reubenites then modifying their statements. And I thought about that. Now, I don't know these tribes, but I had three thoughts. Maybe Moses really did misunderstand. Maybe they really had true and good intentions. Maybe they hadn't thought about it. Or maybe now that they knew Moses wasn't going to accept it, they're going to try to make it palatable to him. Whatever the reason is, we find their comments in verse 16. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock, cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. They explain that they want to build sheepfolds. That's just simply setting up rocks, dry rocks, in kind of a pen area that has one entrance. And that way at night they could bring their sheep in and protect them from wild animals because they only had one area to watch. They also said fortified cities. But I want you to think with me. Aaron died the fifth month of the 40th year, and Aaron's already been dead a while, right? They go into the promised land in the 40th year. That doesn't leave very many months, does it? I don't think there's very much time at all. How could they build fortified cities? Think about it. What happened last week in our story? They had a battle with the Midianites. Prior to that, they had another battle with Shion and Og. This is their territory. So what they were asking to do was kind of remake the walls of the city or rehang the gates or protect their women and children. They weren't actually going to go in and build cities. There obviously wasn't time. There were cities that existed, and even though they sacked them, the walls were still in repairable positions. And so they're just asking for protection for their women. And then they agree to go to battle. Well, God had called them to go to battle. What was their position in the battle? Do you remember? Who went first? Judah. Now, even though Reuben's the oldest son, Judah was designated by the Lord to go into battle first. Reuben and Gad and Simeon were scheduled to go second. And what they're saying is, okay, we'll go to battle and we'll go in first. That way Judah and the other tribes will come second. And apparently it's acceptable to Moses. He seems satisfied. Look at verse 20. Then Moses said to them, if you do this, if you will arm yourself before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land then will be your possession before the Lord. Does that sound like something we've heard before? A little like a vow? We've been talking an awful lot about vows and covenants and treaties. And they're given what? Before the Lord. Look at his words up there. He said, if, then you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord. Moses is saying, if you agree to do this, you're taking a vow before the Lord, and there will be consequences. So as we've learned, Moses continues to go on and explain it to him. Look at verse 23. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sins will find you out. Is that a familiar phrase? I think it's almost become an English proverb. You may be sure your sins will find you out. Don't we use that on our kids? I want you to see it in context. He because this is where it came from. Because we like to use it saying, you know, if you do this in secret, you're going to get caught. You're going to be found out. That's not at all the context. Do you think they could do this in secret? Do you think they could not go to battle first in secret? I don't think so. Their action is very public. In fact, it's in front of the entire nation. So whether they do it or don't, everybody's going to know. What Moses is saying is there's consequences for sin. And those consequences are going to come upon you. They're going to find you out. You can't escape the consequences of sin. No matter whether you hide it or whether you do it in the open, there's natural consequences. Then he goes on, and as we've learned Moses does, he goes through the contract with them. And a contract or a vow has witnesses, it has the statement, it has blessings, it has curses, it has an acceptance. And most of the vows we've seen also has a sacrifice on the end. This one doesn't have that, and I don't know why. But it's got all the other elements. Let's look at it. Verse 28. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar, who's the new high priest, Joshua, who's the new leader, and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. So we find the witnesses now are all the leadership. He continues on. He says, if the Gadites and Reubites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. So that's the conditions and the blessings. But if they don't cross over, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan. That's the curse. I thought, man, this is a win-win situation, isn't it? They want the land over there, but if they don't follow through on what they're supposed to do, then they have to go into the promised land. Well, the Reubenites and the Gadites answer, continuing on here, your servant will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on this side of the Jordan. Now, following the ceremony, verse 33 goes on, then Moses gave to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Wait a minute. Where did they come from? Where did this half-tribe come from? We haven't heard from them before. I like when all the commentaries are unanimous, and they all agree on this. Manasseh wasn't involved in the negotiations. Gad and Reuben stepped forward. And when Moses said, yes, we can do this, then Manasseh says, oh, we want to do this too. The half-tribe of Manasseh. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's one of these things that I know you know the answer if you think about it. Any idea why it's a half-tribe? Let me walk you through this. Okay, who is his parent? Joseph. Who is the oldest son of Jacob? Reuben. Reuben lost his firstborn's inheritance because he went into his father's concubine, Bilhah. Who received the firstborn inheritance? Joseph. What's the firstborn's inheritance? Double portion. Okay, now I want you to think about this. So we've got 12 tribes, but we don't count Levi, because we call Ephraim and Manasseh tribes, which is Joseph's sons. So if we added them all together, we'd have 13 tribes because Joseph is divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, because he has the firstborn's double portion. Okay, if you had a map, and you all do in your Bible, and look at the promised land, you're going to find that half of Manasseh has land Canaan, and half of Manasseh has land in the Transjordan, and they have a very large portion. Now, with just what we talked about, who was Manasseh to Joseph? His son. Which son? Firstborn. Do you think he got a double portion? He did. He got the firstborn portion. So when you look at your map, and I've directed you to do that in your lesson this week, you're going to see Manasseh has two sections of land. Now, the only thing I can figure out, and I have to tell you, this is my own conclusion, I believe he got the firstborn portion, because there's no other explanation why he would have two sections of land, one on the Canaan side and one on the Transjordan side. Well, let's continue on. Chapter 36, Chapter 33 then takes the wilderness campsites, and then it gives us a long list of places where Israel camped from the time they fled until they arrived at the plains of Moab. There's absolutely no way to tell where these locations are. In fact, on the map today, you're going to see two routes, two possible routes. Why can't we tell? For one thing, most of the names are lost. How did Israel name places? Something happened, right? And so they named it that. And then if something happened again, they renamed it. So they were in the habit of changing names. And they were names of Israel. They weren't necessarily names of the lands around them. So it's really difficult to tell exactly where those lands were. One of the commentaries had an interesting comment. It doesn't look like it's a complete list. And why do we say that? Because there's three different locations that we've already visited in the book of Numbers that aren't on that. So apparently, it may not be a complete list, or some of the names were changed again and it is a complete list. One of the commentators thought that maybe it was an obituary for Moses because of each one of these locations, he did something that was unique. Special, so it was kind of an honor and recognition to him. It really doesn't matter. To me, it said that God cares. God is aware of everywhere they are. He's directed them. They weren't just wandering around. You know, we say wandering in the wilderness, and we think, oh, Israel's just constantly on the move, walking around, going nowhere, and yet we find that God was really directing them. There's about 40 places, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. And they wandered for 40 years. Even if you divided it up exactly even, they would stay a year in each place. But we know there were places they didn't stay that long. So they may have camped for a year or even more in some of these places. So it wasn't just indiscriminate wandering as we tend to think sometimes, but a definite plan of the Lord leading this people. Chapters 34 through 36 take us to the laws about the land. The whole book of Numbers is what? Moving them towards the promised land. So it seems perfect appropriate at this point that he would deal with laws or commands regarding the occupation of the land. In 33:50 to 56, God's command is the utter destruction of idolatry and the removal of all those that are involved in it. Think about the wilderness experience. Who is Israel in contact with? What other people? No one. What other gods is Israel in contact with? No one. God is building a nation. He's teaching them. He's showing them who he is so that they have this good, strong relationship with Yahweh. They've got this covenant relationship. They're his special people. But he knows when they start coming in contact with other people and idols, that they're going to be tempted. And so God is saying, I don't even want you to be tempted. When you go into that land, I want you to drive the inhabitants out, and then I want you to destroy every single idol and every high place. Now, we've talked about high places. Why do they put them in high places? Closer to gods. The higher up they get, the closer to the gods they think they are. So they built their temples and their shrines and their Ashtaroth poles and all those in high places. We're going to see that a lot in the Old Testament. And their thinking was, higher up, closer to the heavens, closer to the gods. God says, I want you to go in there. I want you to destroy every idol and every high place. And I want you to drive these people out. And he gives them why. He says, if you do this, I will give you full possession of the land. If you don't, there's going to be trouble. Look at verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes, thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land where you have lived, and then I will do to you what I was going to do to them. Pretty strong warning here. And I thought, ew, barbs in your eyes, that's scary. And we've kind of taken up fishing in the last few years, and I thought about, you know, you got a fish hook, and what's on the end? A barb. You get that little barb into that little fishy, and you just kind of reel him in. He doesn't have a choice, does he? He's caught. God is saying, you look upon idolatry, and it's going to be a little barb in your eye, and it's just going to pull you right in because your eyes are going to lead you, and you're going to be caught. So I don't even want you to go there, as we say. I want you to wipe it out without even looking at it. Just destroy it, demolish it, drive those people out. But if you don't, they're going to be trouble. And guess what? They're trouble, and we're going to see all the trouble they cause. 35:1-15 then takes us into the boundaries of the promised land. These are God's ideals. This is the whole area that God designed for the promised land, but Israel never conquers it. They come very close with King David and King Solomon, but they never actually conquer the entire promised land that God gives here in this book. I want you to learn about the promised land because it's critical to our understanding of who Israel is and who we are. Canaan was the crossroads of the world, the ancient world. There were two roads by which one could travel from Egypt to Mesopotamia, and the area up there where Rome and Greece are and all those, or down. That was through the land of Canaan. Those of you that were here for the summer video series a year ago, last summer, remember that there's two highways. There's the Via Maris, which is the way of the sea, which is on the Mediterranean side through the land of Canaan. And there's the King's Highway, which is the other side of, I guess we call them the Judean Mountains, the hills in the middle. There's two ways to travel. Whoever controls those two ways influences the entire world. We think of Israel as a small, isolated area. God put them at the very center of that known world to influence the entire world by their godly living. Then the whole world would know that He alone is God. That's why He put them there. Another interesting thing, because we've already come across the King's Highway. Remember when they were first trying to go into the Promised Land and they came against the Edomites in chapter 20, verse 7, and they said, please let us pass through your land. We'll stay on the King's Highway. We won't go to the rest and we won't go to the right. And we'll just travel like everybody else does. We'll stay on the King's Highway. But of course, Edom said, no way, you're not going to travel through our land. But they also knew that if they don't go on the King's Highway, they either have to go to the Via Maris or completely go around. So they knew it would be difficult for them. In 34:16-29, another command of the Lord, which we would also call the law, is the names of the men who would distribute the promised land or the lands of possession. God commands who will be involved. Eleazar, who's Eleazar now? High priest. Joshua, who's Joshua now? The new leader that's going to take over for Moses. Of course, Moses is there. And one leader from each tribe. But he doesn't leave it just to a leader. He actually goes down then and lists who that leader is going to be. They are the ones that are going to be present. And how is that possession going to be done? Casting of the lots. Okay, this bears repeating because this goes all the way through the Bible, and I want you to understand this completely. High priest has a breastplate, right? On the breastplate are 12 jewels, one for each tribe, and on the back side of that breastplate, there's a pocket. In that pocket is the Urim and the Thummim. Those words mean light and dark. And we assume that it was two stones, one light and one dark. The way it worked is the high priest would take those stones out of his pocket, which he kept close to his heart, and he would ask the Lord a yes or no question, and then he would throw the stones. Depending upon how they landed, and I don't know how that worked, they would know God's decision. Let me give you an example. God would give the boundaries for a possession. And the high priest, in the presence of all these leaders, would say that that land belonged to Simeon. And he'd cast them, and he would say no. Okay? Does the land belong to Judah? He'd cast it, and say no. Well, does the land belong to Benjamin? And he'd cast it. Oh, yes, that land belongs to Benjamin. Everybody there would witness saying, God has chosen the tribe of Benjamin to gain that land. So that's kind of how the casting of the lots worked. So that goes all the way through the Bible. But Eleazar becomes a spiritual leader who determines the Lord's will if there's a question. So this was to be done in front of these witnesses. And these witnesses were determined by God. 35:1-8 is the Levite cities. Have you noticed how important the priests and the Levites have been all the way through the book of Leviticus and Numbers? They're very important. Now they've kind of got a new role here, aren't they? They protect unintentional murderers. They stand between them and the avenger, the one who's been commissioned to kill them. We found today that they were to be spread out in 48 towns. It was interesting because it spread out through all the tribes. The tribes are given an inheritance, but of that inheritance, they give back a portion to the Lord in the form of cities. And who gets the Lord's portion? The priests and the Levites. So they have to have some place to live, so they live in the Lord's portion. And God said that they do not receive an inheritance, because why? Who's their inheritance? The Lord. So it's interesting how they come about it. Now, there's several reasons why they are not all in one location, because they are representatives for the people, and so they're spread out throughout all of the land. We saw today that they also received, let me just read it, verse 4 of chapter 35. The pasture land assigned to the Levites around the towns will extend 1,500 feet from the town walls in every direction. Measure off 3,000 feet outside the town walls in every direction, east, south, west, north, with the town at the center. This area will serve as a larger pasture land for the towns. Now, I got really confused on this, so I looked at all the pictures in the commentaries, and they were all the same. You got a town in the center that's about 1,500 square feet on the radius, and then outside of that, there's 1,500 square feet all the way around it, so the whole town is like 3,000 square feet off of the radius. That's not very big. The pasture land was for the herds and flocks that they received, but they were not allowed to have any agriculture. Why not? Not enough room, but why wouldn't God give them room for agriculture? They were to receive their portion from the people, tithes and offerings. And God wanted the people to be responsible for caring for God and his things, which included the Levites and the priests. So this is where they received their portion, so they didn't need any land to garden. You can tell where my mind is. It'll be a little more than gardening. Purification of the land from blood. Blood's coming back up again, isn't it? 35:9-34. Canaan is the promised land. It is a holy land. We call it the holy land. Why is it holy? Because God's there. What can God not come near? Anything that's unclean. We've learned one of the fastest ways for something to be unclean is for the shedding of blood and death. And we also found the strangeness of that, in that blood shed in the proper way makes atonement for sin, but in an improper way causes pollution and uncleanness. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about people and how blood causes a person to be unclean. This now is talking about the land, because they're going into the promised land. And if there's blood spilled upon the land becomes unclean. Is unclean, God can't live in the land. Therefore, Israel, be forewarned. You need to avoid this. And so then God put some laws down regarding the land. The quickest way to shed blood is through murder, right? Now, we've talked about this up to the point of the person. It was assumed in Leviticus that if the person murdered, then his punishment would be death. And the punishment was to be carried out by the nearest male relative of the one murdered, and he's called the avenger of his brother's murder. But what happens if it was unintentional? And so what God did was design some cities of refuge, which once again was under the priest's care, and they were spread out, three on the Transjordan and three on the Canaanite side. And if you had accidentally murdered somebody, you could flee to one of these cities and stay there to await your trial. And the trial was before the congregation. I think you saw that today, which was the leadership. It wasn't just the priests and the Levites. I thought it had been before. But it said the congregation, it was held outside of the city of refuge. The trial couldn't come inside the city. And it was based on some ordinances. And these ordinances would help determine whether it was premeditated or accidental. And if you look at them, it said nobody could be accused of murder on the witness of only one person. sound decision. God said there has to be two or more witnesses to convict someone of murder. He also says you have to look at the weapon. Was it a weapon that would be used for murder, for the purpose of it, or was it a non-weapon? Then you have to look at the motivation and the relationship between the two. Was there a known enmity? These two hate one another. Or were these two good friends? Or maybe these two didn't even know each other. He says all that has to be thought about, whether it was premeditated or not. Then the congregation, with these ordinances as well as the testimony of the witnesses, then would determine whether it was murder or whether it was accidental. If it was murder, we've seen before, they were handed over to the avenger, and it was his responsibility to avenge his brother's blood by killing the murderer. Then the blood of the murdered person is atoned for by the blood of the murderer. The two cancel out each other. That's the shedding of the blood for the payment for the other one. And we saw that earlier in Leviticus. But what if it was unintentional? Then they would be allowed to live in the city of refuge the rest of their life. And you saw how big those cities are. It basically was like going to jail. There still had been a death. The murder had caused blood to be shed on the ground, which polluted the ground. Therefore, this person's blood was paying for it, but they were allowed to live, but only within the city of refuge. It also says you can't ransom your life. You can't pay a fee and then go home, because there's still a consequence of sin, whether it was intended or not intended. It was still a murder, so you have to stay in the city of refuge. If he ever left the city of refuge, then it was the responsibility of the avenger to come and kill him, because he had violated God's provisions, or God's ordinance, or God's law. There was one exception. Did you notice that? He was freed with the death of a high priest. Now, how often is a high priest going to die? Not very often, so chances are you're going to spend your life in the city of refuge. But if the high priest died, his blood made atonement for the sin of all the accidental murderers in the city of refuge. We talked about this in the group I was in today. You know, when you start going through the deduction, you understand what's happening. What was the role of the high priest with atonement for the sins of Israel? He was the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he was the one designated by God to make atonement for their sin. And he would accept the atonement, and the whole nation received amnesty because of the high priest's work. When the high priest died, his blood was shed, and God accepted that as atonement for the sin of these accidental murderers. So you see how he is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was our high priest, right? And it was his blood that made atonement for our sins. So you can see this even from the very beginning. 36:1-12 is the laws regarding heiresses. And it concludes now with the tribal leaders coming before Moses with the problem of Zelophehad's daughters. I like these girls. Did you come to like them? Last week we saw that their father had died, not because he was a rebel, but because of his own sin. He was just part of the generation that was condemned to die. And they said, but now we're going to get a possession of our land, and we don't have any brothers, so my father's name is going to be lost forever unless we daughters can receive an inheritance. And so we find Moses goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, if there are no sons, then the daughters can receive an inheritance. Now the tribal leaders go and they go, wait a minute, we got a question here, Moses. When a woman marries, she becomes part of her husband's tribes and her children inherit from the husband. If she's bringing land and he's bringing land, her children receive both lands, and whichever tribe she's married into receives our portion. And so once again they go before the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, these heiresses, women who are inheriting, can marry anybody they want, as long as they're within their father's tribe. That way there will be no transfer of inheritance land. In fact, we have a verse on that, verse 9. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land that inherits. And then we have verse 10. So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. His daughters were named Milhah, Tisra, Hoglan, Milcah, and Noah, and they married the cousins on their father's side. I love this, for once we end in a positive note. Yes, one for the women. They did something right. Last week, the women led Israel into idolatry. Today, they did something right. They did what God called them to do. Well, in conclusion, I just would like to read a quote from the very first summer session on Ray Vanderlands talking about the importance of the Promised Land. And I really would like you to almost close your eyes and listen to what I'm going to say, because if you don't understand the importance of the Promised Land, you're going to miss the whole purpose of Israel. So, he says, it's been more than 3,800 years since God spoke to his servant Abraham. In Genesis 3:17, he said, go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. From the very beginning, God's choice of the Hebrew nomad to begin his plan of salvation, which is still going on today, was linked to the selection of a specific land where his redemption work would take place. The nature of God's covenant relationship with his people demanded a place where their faith could be exercised and displayed to all the nations so that the world would know of Yahweh, the true and faithful God. God showed the same care in preparing the land of his chosen people as he did in preparing a people to live in the land. God called Israel to live by faith, and the place he chose was the promised land of Canaan. He skips forward. Today we tend to spiritualize it. Instead of seeing it as the crossroads from which to influence the entire world, we tend to view Canaan as a distant heavenly city, the glorious Canaan to which we travel as we ignore the very world around us. We tend to focus on the destination, not the journey. Today, we separate our walk from God from our responsibility towards the world in which he has placed us. In one sense, our earthly experience is simply preparing us to enter the promised land. Preoccupation with this idea, however, distorts the mission that God has called us to. That mission is the very same one he gave to Israel. We are to live obediently within the world so that through us the world may know our God is the one true God. Living by faith is not a vague, otherworld experience. Rather, it is being faithful to God right here, right now, in the place and the time that he has placed us. This truth is emphasized by God's choice of Canaan, the crossroads of the ancient world, as the promised land for his people. God wants his people to be in the game, not to sit on the bench. Father, these are powerful lessons. I think it's probably the first time I realized the importance of the promised. This wasn't just a small isolated area where you could protect your people and keep them separated for yourself. This was the very center, the very heart, the very crossroads of the entire known world. And you put them there so that they could influence the entire world for you. I pray that we would take that message to heart. You placed each one of us here today in this time, in this setting, to influence our world. Help us never to forget that we also are the chosen people, that we also have been called, and that someday you will bring us home to that promised land. We ask you now to be with us as we begin to study in our book. Deuteronomy is sometimes just called the second law, but God, we see the importance of this book. In fact, I've been impressed that you said that next to Exodus is probably the most important book. Help us as we go through what Moses is telling his people before he goes to be with you. What it is you've called them to do. There's a lot of warnings in there to Israel that they apply to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every woman here. Help her as she studies.